Let's read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers. I typically just read straight through, but that can be termed my brothers and sisters, brethren. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our great and wise and loving and sovereign Heavenly Father, who loves us more than we could ever imagine, we come to you asking for your help in these next moments, that you would incline our hearts towards your word through your Spirit to your Son. In his name, amen. You and I are programmed in life to think that maintaining favor with someone is due to performance. My wife works for her dentist, not her dentist anymore, but he's still her dentist, back in Colorado, as I think everyone knows, and at the end of every year, beginning of the next year, has a work evaluation. Our fishermen, if you came to the processors at the end of your season and gave them 2 salmon, they probably would respond accordingly. Our guys who work out in the construction world, Jonathan and Daniel, if you did the type of work out in what you do, like I did in my garage trying to put some support beams up so that I could put our canoe up on a shelf, they wouldn't keep you. Nate is over on Kodiak and then here is in a position where a lot of things rely on him, and if he was sleeping through the job, probably find himself in some pretty bad trouble. Evan, the same way. I mean, all the things that are dependent on him with Raven. And on and on and on. I'm just talking to the people who are here in the auditorium. Think of, Joe and Brenda Treffren at the hospital. Right? Maintaining favor or keeping your job is due to performance so often in life. We carry that over so often into our relationship with God. That I think that I got to keep making everything perfectly square or level. I got to keep all the planes in the air. I got to, whatever circumstances in your life, for God to still like me. Is there anyone in here who has not fallen into that insidious trap at some point in their lives? And it's a weird thing because the Bible calls us to holiness. The Bible calls us to morality. Yet, we think that doing all of those things is what keeps us so that God loves us like we hope that he would love us. Paul knew that. Paul knew it in himself. Read Romans chapter 7 and the rest of Philippians 3. Particularly before he trusted Jesus. And Paul knew it because the false teachers that were apparently infiltrating Philippi were deadly. And these verses, these first 3 verses of Philippians 3, lead into Paul's own experience talking about his perfect record as a Pharisee and as a Jew. His own experience to build the case for the gospel of God's gift of righteousness bestowed through faith alone in Christ alone, both to be made right with God and to stay right with God. All the way through verse 11. And this being the basis of God's acceptance. I'm going to say to you at the very outset, if you have put your faith in Jesus, God accepts you in Jesus. Period. There's nothing to say after that. So here, Paul's warning to the Philippians of the danger of those who trust in anything else but Jesus to be made right and stay right. And I think that's key here, because they would say, yes, trust in Jesus to be made right with God, but then to stay right with God, do something else. So to be made right and stay right with God is essential for us to grasp. Now, what would that look like in our circumstance, right? You don't have a bunch of Jews in Nikiski insisting on circumcision or following the days of the Jewish calendar. Well, I may step on a few toes here. I'm sorry, but it would be saying, I've got to include baptism so that my salvation is completed. Or I could lose my salvation if I drift far enough, and so I'm the one who has to keep it. Or I know that I will never stop being held by God as far as my eternity in heaven and my forgiveness of sins, but daily I live my life thinking that if I follow enough set of rules, either biblical or man-made, right? And some of us grew up kind of, and maybe if we didn't grow up in it, we are aware of some of the more fundamentalist things in Christian circles, like what version of Bible you read, how people dress for church, what kind of music you listen to, all those types of things, whether you go to movies or not, you know, the list that we all could probably write. If I do or don't do those biblical things or man-made things, God's perspective toward me varies. That is from hell and robs us of our joy and our confidence. So let's first of all look at what Paul says in verse 1. Our joy and hope are rooted in Jesus, not circumstances or human merit. And I am glad of that, because I know my own heart. And I know how my heart responds to circumstances so often before I remember to look to Jesus. When Paul hears that the church is being harassed, and probably, you know, maybe he's heard, maybe by letter or whatever, that these people who are teaching faith plus works have infiltrated the scope of the Philippians. When Paul hears that the church is being harassed by those who teach relying on ceremonial rites, works, to supplement grace, he is incredibly disturbed. I mean, just look at verse 2 and the language he uses, and then later he will use even more graphic language as far as what he thought he could offer to God for righteousness. And he exhorts them to, as verse 1 says, rejoice only in the Lord. So in verse 1, he tells the Philippians, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The Greek word for finally, you could be thinking, well, he's almost done with the book, and then you're like, he's only halfway through. But the word finally could be translated so then, which fits better with the context of chapter 2, the call to humility and love, which Jesus demonstrated and gives. Remember, verse 5 was so important in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Jesus. And then it was modeled in Timothy and Epaphroditus. So he's saying, okay, look at all the things of chapter 2. Therefore, so then, rejoice only in the Lord. Then he says, my brothers, which includes, as I mentioned when I read it, both genders. And it picks up on love and partnership from chapter 2. Lost my place for a second. There we go. We have this transcendent love and bond that is unlike what the world offers or what we could generate. Read through Romans 15 this week, and it says an amazing verse at the beginning. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and it's talking about in the church body, and not to please ourselves. And nothing can do that except the fact that God has already done that in Jesus, and he gives that unique, counterintuitive, countercultural mindset to us. And Paul says, don't just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Our joy and also our hope and relationship with God are fully found in Jesus, not in circumstances. Think about Epaphroditus, right? Almost died, worried that the Philippians are worried about him, yet circumstances are transcended by an unshakable joy in the Lord, as Paul says. And how, again, relevant, as I continue to say, that is for our time today. With everything that happened on Election Day, with all of the absolute animosity between liberals and conservatives, with what's going on with COVID-19, with financial concerns, with relational things that may be going on in some families, and on and on and on. Our joy and our hope are found only in Jesus, not in circumstances. I just want to share with you, I am so prone to let my joy and gladness and contentment rest in how things are going for me. And I think you know me well enough to know that often it is found in whether people are happy with me. And that is wrong. That doesn't mean we, you know, go around bulldozing everyone. Think, my joy is only in Jesus, so I don't care how I treat you, right? Or, you know, like, go live on the Kiski Beach and let the, you know, high tide wash over us. Well, my joy is in Jesus, not circumstances. Well, that's ridiculous. However, from the start of the Christian life to the very end, it is a process of seeing and savoring the worth and work of Jesus more and more so that our joy continues to have more weight there in rejoicing in Him and Him alone, not our circumstances. Or, in verse 2, any human accomplishment. And that's really where the weight is, what Paul's saying. He's saying our joy, rejoicing in the Lord, is totally in contrast to any human accomplishment. The rejoicing here. So circumstantial or eternal confidence and hope and contentment, right? So circumstantial contentment or eternal confidence and hope is only in union with Jesus. In the Lord, as Paul says, and in His person and work and purposes, not in our temporal experience or anything that we could contribute or someone else could contribute. So these two realities, my brothers and sisters, and then also rejoice in the Lord. And if we put our faith in Jesus, we've experienced what it means to be in the Lord. They emphasize a oneness in Jesus that will not permit unity to be undermined, which is what he's been talking about in Philippians 2. Then the same things that Paul is talking about here in verse 1, that connects to verses 2 through 9, where we will be next week, Lord willing. So when he talks about, I thought that I had this righteousness, but it was actually wickedness, and I only trust in the righteousness that Jesus gives and being found in him, that's the same things that I think he's talking about. Rejecting anything we contribute to our standing before God, both at the beginning of our salvation and as we walk through life. And he says it's worth it. It's no trouble for him to repeat it. Maybe he's warned them in person back when he was with them in Acts chapter 16. But it's imperative and safe for them to hear it again. What's he doing? He's telling them it's a good idea to rehearse the gospel. It's safe. It's no trouble. Do it so that you reorient your standing before God, both in your justification before him, but then also in your walk in Christ alone and in faith. And the message is still true for us, particularly as we navigate life and today's issues. Our hope and joy for right relationship with God and our current circumstances are only in Jesus and in His worth, work, and also His sovereignty. So our joy and hope are rooted in Jesus, not in circumstances or human merit. Secondly, verse 2, we must dogmatically, and if you don't know what the word dogmatically means, just think of it like a pit bull grabbing onto a leg and not letting go. Okay, when I was riding a bike one time in California, I had a pit bull chase me, and it came like within that of doing that, right? So you know what that's like. So like, I can't even think of another word that is like dogmatically, but tenaciously, right? We must dogmatically resist any distortion of the gospel. I want to say that again, because this is what people died for 500 years ago. We must dogmatically resist any distortion of the gospel. There are three designations that Paul uses in verse 2. Dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. They're all the same people. Not three different categories of people, it's all the same people. And these were likely Jews who confessed Jesus, but insisted that in order to obtain complete salvation, it was necessary to keep the law of Moses, with special emphasis on circumcision. And the term for that is Judaizers. So it's taking a believer, specifically a Gentile, and saying, you got to keep the Jewish law to remain saved. You can see it in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when Paul and Barnabas have been preaching Christ alone to all these Gentile churches that they're starting. And then these people in Jerusalem start to get a little bit bent out of shape, and they even say, you got to keep the law of Moses. And you remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15? You know, the elders in the church, James is kind of leading as the spokesman, and he says, to send this message out to the Gentiles, it's Christ alone. By the way, a great deal of Paul's books, his epistles that he writes, deal with this subject matter. Galatians, that's what the whole book is about. But also 2 Corinthians, Colossians, it's in the book of Acts. And so it's a big deal. People saying that you can begin being right with God by faith alone, but to maintain your rightness with God, there's something you must contribute. Now try to insert the gospel for both unbelievers and believers into every sermon. So let me just pause here and say, whether you're in this room, whether you're in that room, whether you're listening now or whenever, before YouTube takes it off, that the holy God, who is sinless and just, and will punish sinners or their sins. He'll either punish sinners in hell forever because they've broken his law, or he will have punished their sins in Christ on the cross. That holy God offers the free gift of salvation if you will just simply trust his Son in what he did in his life, living perfectly, and in his death as a sacrifice, and then in his resurrection. If you will just trust his Son alone, you will find that God will not punish you in hell forever. You'll be forgiven for every sin. You'll be completely redeemed. You'll be dearly loved. You'll be given a new heart because you trusted in Jesus alone. Alone. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it will never change. And for us as believers, I think this is so applicable because theologically we don't drift from this, but practically we drift from this. Thinking that God's view of me depends on what I contribute. Jesus contributed everything that is necessary for God to love me like he loves his Son forever. And so Paul denounces this attack on grace alone that insists on this mixture of divine grace and human merit, faith and works, with emphasis on works, to begin and then maintain rightness with God. Drawing attention and hope away from Jesus and his accomplished redemption and fixing it on ritual and human worth, even if it looks moral, is horrible and deadly and ruinous. You get that? I mean, Paul, I mean, these people were moral, right? And Paul is denouncing it with the strongest language he can use. Because look at the words, dogs, evildoers, and mutilation. By the way, they all alliterate in Greek, okay? So, you know, like a lot of preachers like to alliterate their sermons. I used to, but I found when I tried to do it, I was trying to fit the text to my alliteration, so I stopped. I did this sermon one time in Nehemiah. I mean, I had the alliteration like, you know, Roman numerals and then big letters and then regular numbers and then little letters and then numbers with those. I mean, I had it all the way. And I found that I was trying to fit the text too much to my alliteration, so I stopped. That's just me. But a lot of people can do it and remain faithful to the text, obviously. But Paul is alliterating here. So all those words in Greek, they alliterate. Also, look at, he says, look out, three times. So it's magnifying the intensity. These terms are very harshly contrasted to genuine believers and God. Embracing of legalism makes you this. And if you think that only happened in the first century, you're dead wrong. Those who insist that there are a set of regulations that I must keep in order to be, like I said, made right with God, but especially to stay right with God. Paul calls them this, whether you lived in 40, 50, 60 AD or in 2020. When he says dogs, these were not pets, right? But they were street mongrels. Some of you have differing opinions of our dogs. Emily has an opinion of Hazel because Hazel tried to escape her and jump up on our roof. But Hazel's genuinely a really nice dog and loves to please us. The other one, who I named after my favorite theologian, and he has gone far from that, is not that way. But, you know, even he's pretty harmless. That's not what Paul's talking about here, right? He's talking about like scavenger dogs that lived around. If you got close to them, you probably were going to get bitten, and they ate garbage all the time. That's the term for dog that he's talking about. The mongrels that weren't like our pets. And this term was used for those who were enemies of holy things. Like Jews would often call Gentiles dogs. Right? They weren't saying, well, it's a cute, cuddly pet that I can, you know, carry in my lap when I'm at the drive-thru at McDonald's and its head sticks out the window. No, they were... I saw that yesterday. They were horrible people in the minds of those who were calling them dogs. And though, listen to this, though the Judaizers ate only Old Testament allowed food, right? So they certainly didn't eat any ham. Paul portrays them as going down to the Soldotna dump in the winter like the eagles and the gulls and the ravens and eating garbage. That's what Paul thinks of them. Then he calls them evildoers. Though they claimed to be doers of the law, they were actually doers of evil. And I want you to wrap your mind around this. I mean, these were people who were insisting, you got to keep the law totally. And what does Paul say? Evil! This is shocking. Because it's saying attempts at works righteousness that make or keep us right with God are not just neutral. Yeah, we've got different opinions. They're wicked. And they attack the very gospel that makes us right with God. Then he says those who mutilate the flesh. A little not very comfortable for us to talk about, but this obviously is talking about circumcision of males. They wanted to impose circumcision on Gentile males, but they totally denied that from the very beginning it pointed to a righteousness received by faith, both for males and females, and a deeper cutting. So what they were requiring was mutilation. This formula that blended God's initial grace with one's own best efforts at commandment keeping to yield, so the Judaizers thought, divine approval was in fact the opposite. It was corrupt. And think about the depth of this, as I have already mentioned. Paul's saying that all of the morality here is wicked and damning. His attack, rather than being over the top, is crucial. The circumcision merely of the body, when it is insisted upon as a means of merit before God, is less than neutral or useless. It is a sin. It's mutilation. No one would do that now, though, would they? Yet we substitute other things. As I've already talked about, and maybe you have, I'll say it tongue-in-cheek, that others do. Maybe examine ourselves. Galatians 5:2, Paul speaks very strongly against this, and he says, if anyone receives this kind of circumcision that insists upon it to have merit before God, Christ is of no advantage to them. And I would include also anything anyone would say contributes to their staying, being made right with God, or staying right with God. And that is why, you know, there's a lot of things that we can find unity on, even if we don't have unanimity on. But this is one we'll die on. We will die on faith alone, making one right with God. And we will die on faith alone, keeping you right with God, for you're not the one who keeps it. If you've trusted Jesus, you are in the hands of Jesus for all of eternity. And that will never, ever change, no matter what. And brothers and sisters, that gives you and me great confidence and hope in the roller coaster ups and downs and the seasons of our lives. Because there are times when we struggle with sin. There are times when we feel like if my salvation was dependent upon my keeping it before God, I'd be in hell right now. But it's not. It is only dependent on the strong, capable, nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And that then allows me to have a freedom to walk through this life not worrying about that and letting the moral things I do be in thanksgiving and worship and love rather than an obligation and trying to keep God loving me. And also I want to say this. I think this is maybe just maybe me going off on a rabbit trail in my own mind, but there's also an element of implication for this that deals with our own personal idolatry. So for every single one of us, and I've asked myself this week, what is that one thing? Maybe not contextually that your thinking keeps you right with God, but that one thing that is your satisfaction. Because Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord only. So what's that one thing I rejoice in? I'll just personalize it. People making much of my pictures on Facebook. Or I rejoice in the church family thinking I'm doing a good job. Or right, I rejoice in my wife thinking that I care for her well. Or my son not being impatient with me to get the four-wheeler fixed. All those are idolatry. If they're my final rejoicing and hope and confidence and contentment. So, what's yours? Help us not to be pious and think, oh, Steve, you struggle with those things. But I don't struggle with anything. My contentment's only in Jesus. Let us rejoice in the gift of repentance. Third, verse 3. We must fully place our confidence and hope in Jesus and the righteousness he provides alone. In verse 3, Paul insists that the one who really belongs to God's covenant with Abraham, right, we are the circumcision, are those who have, listen to this, this should give you great hope, ceased striving or boasting in their own efforts. There are a couple of you I'm thinking about who really that means a lot to, because you came to that as adults, and who rather are marked by these three things that Paul mentions. And this is not against the Old Testament. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament symbolized a deep removal of defilement from the heart, which only God could accomplish. Deuteronomy 36 says that the Lord will circumcise your hearts. Thus, we are the circumcision. With these three phrases, Paul shows what it looks like to rely only on Jesus and have had your heart circumcised, male or female. What the Holy Spirit does when we hear the gospel, and God gives us this heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and we see Jesus as irresistible. Oh, how could I not come to him? That's what happens when God circumcises your heart. When he says, worship by the Spirit of God, our lives of worship proceed from hearts changed and controlled by the Spirit of God. It is wholly from the heart and not made better or worse by any physical considerations. John 4:23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the day is coming when those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Not Jerusalem. Not Samaria. In spirit, by the Spirit, from a heart that the Spirit has made new. And when the Spirit of God has performed that heart transformation to which physical circumcision pointed, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that the reason, one of the reasons, I think, probably a few, one of the reasons God designed circumcision for the Jewish people in the males was to show all along something deeper, that God does this to hearts. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. So when the Spirit of God's done that to our hearts, given us this heart transformation to which physical circumcision pointed, our response is to, next phrase, glory in Jesus, rather than taking pride in ourselves or our ethnicity or our accomplishments. So, rather than boasting that you have contributed to your righteousness before God, you boast only, Paul says in another book, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world and everything in it has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul uses this word, it's glorying, it can be translated boasting or exulting, 35 times in his letters. Those whose hearts have been circumcised make their boast only in God and what he's done, not in anything they contribute. They rely totally on Jesus and his work. They glory in his cross. They know his presence and power. And they recognize and rest in his sovereign grace. Not, as I've said many times, not merely for initially being made right with God, but for all the Christian life. And then he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Both for being made right with God, he'll continue that in Philippians 3, and for living as those who have been made right with him. Paul labels this Judaizing message, requiring Gentiles to adopt Jewish practices specified in the law, as a different gospel in Galatians chapter 1, because it involves a subtle shift of one's trust from Jesus back to one's self. And Paul, again, he doesn't say, yeah, we'll kind of agree to disagree. He calls it a different gospel. And if it's a different gospel, there's no gospel. Those who only glory in Jesus will see the flesh for what it is. It's easy to see each other's weaknesses in the flesh, but we will also see our own weakness in the flesh. Anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation is evil. Human advantage, accomplishment, ethnicity, wisdom, moral character, that's the flesh. And Paul puts no confidence in it. So I want to ask the question, one observation and then a quote as I close. How does this relate to Christian morality? Right? Because we are not to be the ones who go, you know, engage in wanton sexual behavior and partying and deception and everything else we see out in the world. So how does it relate to Christian morality? I think you know the answer. Our Christian morality is out of thanksgiving and love and worship with a new heart that is inclined to that through the Spirit who dwells in us, rooted in what Jesus has done and our participation in what he's done, rather than earning more favor with God or being more righteous than others. Something I read in one of the commentaries I was studying this week. It's a long paragraph, but I hope it'll help you, and then we'll be done. In what do I rest my confidence? Though we know, right, we're Baptists, though we know that we receive God's favor through Christ alone, Baptists, Protestants, Evangelicals, we still find it too easy to take pride in personal achievements or qualities that, so we assume, set us a step or two above everyone else. Amid feats of accomplishment, in the secret recesses of our hearts, we seek solace in the flesh, in what our hands have done to reassure us of peace with God. Anyone here ever done what I've done? I mean, most of us have lived long enough that you've done this. You've committed some horrible sin, and you won't go to God for confession, repentance, and mercy until you've cleaned yourself up. You feel like, God's not going to listen to me in my sin, so let me get things right, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness. That phrase reminds me of that, and what our hands have done to reassure us of peace with God. When you find yourself glorying in anything other than Jesus, you need to return to the gracious gospel that drew you to Jesus at the beginning. You need to see that Jesus alone deserves your full confidence. For he alone, as we will learn in the next weeks, gives us the righteousness from God that can't go away. And so therefore I do exactly what Paul said in his first sentence. I rejoice. I place all of my confidence for my standing before God, and then also how I interpret circumstances in life. I want you to get this. Only in Jesus. Let's pray. Please remind us of that, Father, through your Spirit, your word. Please cause the way we interpret circumstances to be through the lens of rejoicing in Jesus. Please help us to not drift into thinking that your favor toward us is maintained by what we contribute. It's already finished. So thank you for this great reality. And I pray that these realities would also compel us to right, God-honoring, glorifying Christian living. And so we give these things to you in your Son's precious name. Amen.